1 Kings chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 16. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king, and stood before him. And the one woman said, O my lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass, the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also. And we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because she overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear. And the other woman said, Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son. And this said, No, but the dead is thy son, and the living is my son. Thus spake they before the king. Then said the king, The one saith, This is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, Nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living. And the king said, Bring me a sword. And they brought a sword before the king. And the king said, Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other. Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, O my lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. But the other said, Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it. Then the king answered and said, Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof. And all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged. They feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. May God bless his word this morning. Being a mother and becoming a mother, it brings many changes to a woman's life. And the mothers here can testify to that. And even with each new baby, more changes take place in the mother's life and how the mother perceives things and everything. And someone made a list of some of those changes that take place between the first, the second and third child. For instance, with your clothes. The first baby, you begin wearing maternity clothes as soon as your doctor confirms your pregnancy. Second baby, you wear your regular clothes for as long as possible. Third baby, your maternity clothes are your regular clothes. Preparing for the birth. First baby, you practice your breathing religiously. Second baby, you don't bother practicing because you remember that last time breathing didn't do a thing. Third baby, you ask for an epidural in your eighth month. Worries. First baby, at the first sign of distress, a whimper, a frown, you pick up the baby. Second baby, you pick the baby up when her wails threaten to wake your firstborn. Third baby, you teach your third-year-old how to operate the mechanical swing. Activities. First baby, you take your infant to baby gymnastics, baby swing and baby story hour. Second baby, you take your infant to baby gymnastics. Third baby, you take your infant to the supermarket and the dry cleaner. Going out, first baby, the first time you leave your baby with a sitter, you call home five times. Second baby, just before you walk out the door, you remember to leave a number where you can be reached. Third baby, you leave instructions for the babysitter to call only if she sees blood. And at home, first baby, you spend a good bit of every day just gazing at the little baby. Second baby, you spend a bit of every day watching to be sure your older child isn't squeezing, poking or hitting the baby. Third baby, you spend a little bit of every day hiding from the children. Where's mum? Oh, she's hiding again. And motherhood is really a journey, isn't it? Many highs, many lows. Much laughter, but many tears. Many blessings, but a great deal of labour and toil and sacrifice. And so we see here in the third chapter of 1 Kings, two mothers, one whose heart was devoid of love and compassion, and another mother whose heart was full of love and sacrifice for her child. Now this chapter records the beginning of Solomon's 40-year reign over Israel. We know the story of Solomon. We know his start of his reign, but we know how things went downhill and how he departed from the Lord to serve idols. But those seeds of apostasy were in fact sown very early in his marriages to these foreign wives. Even before he was king, he married an Ammonitess. Naamah was her name. So she married her before he was coronated. And then you see in the opening of chapter 3 here, which we didn't read, these opening verses, Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter, a political marriage, I suppose, but here he is marrying these foreign wives, multiplying wives, which God forbade, but especially these strange wives, which brought about his downfall. But at any rate, in this chapter is also recorded this appearance of the Lord to Solomon in a dream. Remember how he dreamed there? And in this, he appeared by 9 verse 5. And God said, "Ask what I shall give thee. Whatever you ask for, I'll give it to thee." Solomon's response was humility. And he requested not riches or power, the next of his enemies. He requested an understanding heart to judge, to discern between good and evil. That's in verse 9. And because he asked for that, and not for riches and power, God gave him wisdom as well as riches and power. So that Solomon's reign was the most prosperous and peaceful of any of Israel's kings. It was Israel's golden age, you might say. And so we understand that Solomon is synonymous with wisdom, the wisdom of Solomon, and because he was the wisest man that ever lived. But he has this wisdom, but what is the purpose of God giving him wisdom, or giving any of us wisdom? Why does he bestow wisdom for man? Is it for my own benefit, just to help me, and he gives me this understanding just for my own personal life? Well, he does do that, and we need wisdom for ourselves, for our own decisions we make. But that's not the full extent of it. God gives us wisdom so we can impart that wisdom to others. We can bless others and give them knowledge and discernment and judgment. Isaiah 50 verse 4, "The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary." Why was he given the tongue of the learned, a wise tongue? So he could speak to others. Those who are weary and downtrodden and are looking for hope and looking for answers, and to speak those things into them. And so that's very important that as we seek wisdom, and we should, James 1 verse 5, we need to ask for wisdom, that when he gives us wisdom, we have discernment, we understand things, that we help others with it. When we're in conversation and someone says, "Well, I just don't know what's happening." Well, this is what the Bible says. Here's God's point of view on these things, and to help these people. So anyway, that's really what we see here in this chapter. Solomon's got wisdom. Now he's going to put it to use in the lives of others. And, for a king needs wisdom, godly wisdom, making decisions that affect the whole nation, wars and all the rest of it. And so you think, well, what would the Holy Spirit record in this chapter to show that Solomon was a wise king? Maybe some political decision, some decision to do with the economy, all those things. No, nothing along those lines. And it gives an example, an anecdote of his wisdom in a really simple domestic matter. It deals with a matter that is dear to the heart of every person, something we can all identify with. It's an issue of motherhood. The love of a mother for her child. Because the mother-child relationship is really the most fundamental human relationship. It's the most basic, something that everyone has an experience of, either for good or bad. But we all have some experience and identification with these things. And the reason this is given here in 1 Kings chapter 3 is right at the end of the chapter. It's a demonstration. All Israel hears about the judgment. They feared the king. They saw that the wisdom of God was in him. This was a proof that he was wise. And that news, it spread throughout the kingdom. You imagine people on the streets and the marketplaces of Israel at that time. Did you hear about what King Solomon, that judgment he made about these two these two harlots and the child and the dead child and the living child, and just relating this to one another. And the reports of this, and people's hearts would have been captured by this account. And in the world today, I would say a lot of unbelievers have some knowledge of this story because it resonates and people are captivated by it. You know, what would have happened if the real mother hadn't spoken up? And, you know, I can remember when I was a kid hearing this story and thinking, boy, what, he brought that sword out, and what if they had just sat there and what would have happened? And trying to, you know, picture this poor little baby being cut in two. I don't believe Solomon was going to actually cut the child in pieces, but you know how we think sometimes, and it's a marvelous little story, isn't it? So the primary purpose of this account is to demonstrate the great wisdom that God had given to Solomon. But we're thinking about mothers today, and we're not so much focusing on Solomon, but on the subject of his judgment, the harlot and her child. You know, in the day we live in, with the rise of feminism, the role of the mum has taken a beating, hasn't it? Girls are brought up to focus on a career. Motherhood, well, if you're going to bother with that, leave it till later. Wait till you're 40 or whatever. Your career is the most important thing. This is what the world's polluting girls' minds with. And look, the thing is, not all women are blessed with children. Some never marry. Some are barren. But generally speaking, God has given women a desire for children, to be vessels of bringing life into this world. But just as God is the author of life, so the devil is the author of death. He's the enemy of life. And it's no wonder, as we see the world become less and less godly, that they hate motherhood, they hate life, they hate large families and all these things. And because as a people becomes more ungodly, their love of life diminishes. Procreation is less desirable. Children, they're an interference to the career. You know, just not that long ago, we had a prime minister, our highest elected leader, who was deliberately barren. She chose her political career over children. And this influences the minds of women all over the country. And if you were to ask a girl today what she'd like to be when she grows up, and if you were to say, I'd like to be a mother, you know, most people in the world would be horrified. A mother? Is that the best you can come up with? I mean, surely there's got to be something better than being a mother. Well, in God's eyes, in the Word of God, there's no greater occupation for a woman than to be a mother. It's the highest calling. Yes, there's perhaps little glory or recognition for it, but in God's eyes, it is a glorious thing. And so, it's a privileged and honoured position. The generation to come is in the mother's hands. And when you come to Titus chapter 2, I won't dwell on this, but Paul's instruction for the young women, he says, this is what you need to be doing. Love your husbands, obey your husbands, and love your children, and be keepers in the home. Be keepers at home. He says that's what young women are to do. And so we need to make sure we think biblically as we make decisions about life, as we raise our children, and as we make these choices, that we use and make these choices in a biblical way. So, and we want to put motherhood back on that lofty pedestal that the Word of God gives it. Now, as we look at these verses, we're going to focus mainly on the mother of this little baby boy. We'll see some characteristics that make up this true mother. As Solomon said, this is the true mother. The first point we'll look at is she suffered the consequences of a sinful life. We're not told the names of these women, but we are told their occupation. They were harlots. Women of ill repute, we might say. They lived in the same house, which was probably a house of ill repute, we might say, and they'd just both given birth. They may not have even known who the fathers were. You see, when they go before the king, they're not represented by any husband of any sort. There's no men involved in the whole situation. And so this gives us a picture of the situation of this woman. We don't know how she came to be in such a dreadful state, whether she was forced into it or if it was by choice. but she was a harlot. And we need to realize that the sins of the parents will affect their children. And because, yes, sin affects us and it brings heartache and sorrow to us, but it spreads far beyond us and it spreads into the family. It affects the lives of others, especially the children. You know, if this woman had been in the situation that God ordained women to be in marriage, having children within within wedlock, this situation probably would not have happened. But she was living in this state as a harlot, and this child has been brought into this tug of war with her fellow harlot. And the fact is, we're all suffering because of the sin of our father Adam. But in a more particular or closer context, the sins of the fathers affect the children. You think of David and his sin with Bathsheba. It affected him, it affected her, but it spread far beyond those two. It actually affected the whole nation. His family, the sword would not depart from his house. The nation was brought into civil war. And that child that was the fruit of that adultery died. You see how sin, it flows on. But God's grace is available to sinners, even the chief of sinners. We think, well, here's these harlots. I mean, can we learn anything good from people like this? Certainly, you think of many people in the Bible. Think of Tamar. Think of the way she behaved. Think of Rahab the harlot who found grace. You think of Mary Magdalene. She had seven devils cast out of her. The woman with the alabaster box and so on. All these sinners, because we're all sinners. And some sins are more obvious than others. It just so happens that this woman's sins were quite obvious. Everyone probably knew what her occupation was. But those sins, those outward sins that are obvious to others, don't necessarily mean they're any worse than the sins that are hidden, the sins of the heart. 1 Timothy 5, verse 24. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. And, you know, the fact is, you figure the Pharisees are beautiful and clean and righteous outwardly, but Jesus could see their hearts full of wickedness. And so God's grace is not restricted to the godly. It's available to everyone, the greatest sinner. And God is able to use sinners for his glory. Because if God didn't use sinners, he wouldn't use anybody. He wouldn't use me. He wouldn't use you. But what God does for sinners is that he gives us his righteousness through Jesus Christ. And you think even of Mary, through whom the Lord Jesus entered this world. She wasn't sinless. In fact, she really essentially confessed that when she praised God, her Saviour. People who are sinless don't need a Saviour. And, you know, the Catholics get it wrong. They think, well, she was sinless. She was immaculately conceived and all these things. No, she was a sinner. And God used a sinner to come into this world in human flesh. And so people shouldn't get the idea, well, I've sinned too much to be of any use to God. There's no such thing. Moses killed a man. David killed a man and took that man's wife. Paul consented unto Stephen's murder. But Paul later on said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And the point is that where sin abounds, grace does not just more abound, grace does much more abound. And so the grace of God is greater than all our sin, no matter how great our sin is. And you know, God delights to use these people who are great sinners, the despised of the world, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the weak things of the world, the base things of the world, the things which are despised, hath God chosen, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. As it's been said, Jesus saves from the guttermost to the uttermost. And these people, all of us in fact, become trophies of grace. And the sins are great, but God's grace is greater. And you see that the transformed lives by the power of God. So God does not need perfect vessels, just yielded ones, yielded vessels. And, you know, often on this day, on Mother's Day, the go-to chapter is Proverbs 31. But, you know, a lot of us read that chapter, a lot of women read that chapter and think, whoa, I'm nothing like that woman. That seems like the perfect woman, the ideal mother and wife and all the rest of it. But we understand as we read the rest of the Bible, the mothers, the wives, all the people were flawed people, even the greatest of them. As we've mentioned, some of them already, David, even Noah, many flaws, Peter. There's no perfect person, but they were yielded people, and so therefore God could use them. All right, so firstly, she suffered the consequences of a sinful life. But secondly, she shared her cares with the sovereign Lord. You know, these women had probably been through some lower courts. They wouldn't have gone straight to the king. They might have gone to the magistrate, the people who make the decisions at the gate and everything else. And it was just too much for them. They couldn't. Well, there was no witnesses. You know, all we've got is the testimony. They didn't have DNA testing. They couldn't prove these things like we could today with the technology and the knowledge. And so it's gone through these levels. And now they've gone to the top. This was a situation, this was a problem that only the king could solve. And you know, often God sends problems into our lives that only God can solve. A lot of the problems we face, I can handle that. I've got enough knowledge and know-how. I've got enough resources, wealth, and I know the right people. I can solve this problem. But God has his way of sending into our lives a problem that wealth can't fix, the experts can't fix, the doctors can't fix. Only God can fix it. Now, you think of the woman with the issue of blood. She'd gone to all these physicians. She'd spent all that she had on these physicians and they couldn't fix her up. What could she do? Well, she heard there was another physician, the great physician. And she came to him, she touched his garment. She said, this is my last, I can't find help anywhere else. I'm going to the Lord Jesus. She touched his garment. The virtue went out of him. The power went out of him. And she was made whole. And so it is with us. And we might have a problem that only Christ can fix. A sickness that only Christ can heal. An enemy that only Christ can defeat. A broken heart that only Christ can mend. What are we to do? We're to go to the King. Go before the King and cast all our care on him. And, you know, so prayer should be our first resort, not our last resort. Even if it may seem like a small problem, it should always go to the Lord in prayer. The Lord's ears are open to the cry of the righteous. And in Philippians 4, it says, be careful or be anxious or worried for nothing, but in the really serious things or in certain things, no, in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Everything. What does that include? Everything. Small and big. I can't find my wallet or, you know, it happens. We're to pray about these things you know, we've seen things. I lose my wallet a lot, okay? That's the joke. And so this prayer for finding a lost wallet happens quite a bit. And sometimes it might be a year later. Or it might be a phone call. We found your wallet on the side of the highway. And I could write a book on the situations about lost wallets. But those things go to prayer, don't they? And they need to go to prayer. We're to go to the King with our problems. And you know, that following verse in Philippians 4, after verse 6, verse 7 comes, and the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. He says, instead of being worried about all your problems, take it to the Lord in prayer. He'll give you something else. He'll give you his peace. And it'll keep our hearts and minds. That's a good deal. So first of all, she suffered the consequences of a sinful life. She shared her cares with the Sovereign Lord. And thirdly, she showed compassion and sacrificial love. Now, some have suggested that Solomon, in his wisdom, he had wisdom on a level that nobody else had. He probably could have discerned who the true mother was just by looking at their countenances. He probably could have done that. But he needed to show the people, needed to show the people in the court and the nation who was the true mother, as well as silence the woman who had stolen the child. So he used this test. And this was a great proof, wasn't it? Now, what the whole thing was he did was he said, let's divide the child. And this wicked woman, she said, yeah, let's divide the child. And some are willing to divide their children, to divide children. And just as a point here of maybe trivia, we might say, there's 10 recorded deaths in the Bible at the hands of women, 10 of them. The first was Sisera at the hands of Jael, and the last was John the Baptist at the behest of Herodias. So so we see these things, and this is one of these deaths at the hands of women. She smothered a child, or so they so the testimony is. But she it's unbelievable that she could agree to be cutting a child in two that she claimed was her own. I mean, you look at where her sin had taken her. She not only killed her own child by suffocation, and it most probably was by an accident, but we don't know. That's all the other woman was able to say. Well, she must have lain on it during the night. But it's worse than that. She wanted this other child dead also. So you think about the situation. This woman's baby had just died. How would you expect a mother to react to realizing her child was dead? Devastation. The deepest grief imaginable. She would be inconsolable. But this woman, her child has died. There's no sobs. There's no tears. She's just acting as if her baby's still alive. I mean, that surely shows us something of the depth of evil in this woman. And then to say, yes, let's kill this other child, cut it in half. You know, we need to realize there is true evil in this world. Man is not good, innately good. No, man is innately evil. And there is some depths of evil that are just astonishing. But we need to be aware that there is evil in this world. There are people who think nothing of taking another's life, that people's lives have no value, that murder is nothing. There's people who will lie and steal without feeling any guilt. People who will gain your confidence and pretend they're your friend, and then at a precise moment they will take everything you've got, and they won't feel guilty about it. And the world calls these people sociopaths. They have no feeling. They have no guilt or empathy or sympathy or any of those things. They can just destroy people's lives and have no guilt about it. The Bible calls these people, it says they are past feeling. Ephesians 4 verse 19, they're past feeling. They've given themselves over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Reprobates, we might even say. And, we need to be awake to these people and to be very wise about when we deal with them. And so I think this is one such person, this wicked woman. But sin makes people blind to what is true and right. And she'd gone down that path of sin, and she couldn't, her conscience was so corrupted that she could not even see that what was the right thing to do. And selfishness disregards the child's welfare. So what she is essentially saying when she said, yeah, let the child die, what I want is more important than that child's life. You ever heard that said in the world today? What I want and my feelings and my what I want to do in my life, my career and all these things, it's more important than the child in my womb. That's what we hear, isn't it? It's my body. I can do what I like with it. No, that child is not your body. It's his own body. But he just can't speak for himself or defend himself. He's got no voice. And so we see parents physically sacrificing their children, actually killing them. But we also see parents sacrificing their children spiritually because of their selfishness. And this is even in professing Christian homes. Parents in families where they'll let their children watch any entertainment without supervision. Any films, any videos on the internet. They're just letting their children, they have these devices in their rooms and they're just imbibing all the world. These are professing Christians who perhaps go to church. What are they doing? They're dividing their children between light and darkness. Watching films that promote witchcraft, Harry Potter and all these films with these supernatural creatures and so on. You know what they're saying? Divide the child. Cut him into pieces. Because that's what is happening spiritually. But then we look at the true mother. The true mother would do anything for a child. And Solomon knew that the true mother's heart was a sacrificial heart. That no true mother could stand idly by and watch her child die. He understood the heart of a mother. And so we see this thing. But as Matthew Henry pointed out about these things, he said, "Thus was it foretold that in the last days perilous times should come when people should be without natural affection." Because natural affection is to have a love, even a sacrificial love, to lay down one's life for their offspring. But that's gone today. People are without natural affection. This mother, she had that affection. And you think what she was willing to give up. She wasn't just saying, no, let the child live. She's saying, let the child live and let her have this child. I mean, of all people. What would she be giving up? Giving up hearing her son's first words, seeing him take his first steps, giving up nurturing and caring for that boy, giving up what little reputation she had in risking being seen as a liar, pretending to be the child's mother. She was giving her son over to a liar and a thief, someone who was willing to let an innocent baby die. But it didn't matter what she had to give up or sacrifice, just as long as her child could live. That's the love of a mother. And, you know, we see that today. And, you know, we saw that with my own mother, with Melinda, in her final days, giving up and sacrificing when many others wouldn't. And so, yes, motherhood involves a lot of sacrifice, a lot of suffering. You think of the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. Unto Eve, the Lord said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. He shall rule over thee." Lots of sorrow. And yes, it applies to the labor process, but there's often sorrows throughout the upbringing of the child. You think of what was said to Mary in Luke 2 verse 35. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And he warned her, look, you're going to have a sword piercing through your own soul. And many mothers have felt that. And no sacrifice for God is lost. This is an important point. See, the flesh wants to hold on to things. The flesh says, no, I want to keep this for myself. Perhaps a young person felt the call of the Lord to be a missionary. But the parents are like, well, no, you've got responsibilities here and we want you to stay here. We don't think it's a good idea. Are you sure the Lord's calling you to go to this God-forsaken place and to be a missionary, be far away from family? And the flesh wants to hold on to things. But holding on to those things that God says, no, we need to give up, we actually lose them in the end. And the best place for our children is in the will of God, wherever that may be. And the principle in the Bible is that those who give, receive. The one who was willing to give it up was the one who received it back. She said, oh, no, I'll give up that child. Solomon says, no, you get to keep it. You get to keep it. Proverbs 11 verse 24. "There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but tendeth to poverty. It's the opposite of how we would think in the flesh, isn't it? But God says, in God's economy, you scatter, you be bountiful, and you'll reap bountifully. Luke 6, verse 38, give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down and shaken together and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, with all it shall be measured to you again. And so we see the love of this mother. And it tells us here the depth of that love. It says in verse 26, her bowels yearned upon her son. That the deepest part, the seat of the emotions, those bowels yearned upon her son. And that love, it manifested by speaking on its behalf and intervening. You know, the love of a mother is actually a picture of God's love. Isaiah 49 verse 15, God contrasts this love. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Well, the answer is no. That's the greatest love. She couldn't forget her child that she's nursed. But he says, yeah, they may forget. That is actually possible. As unusual as that might be, it is possible. But God says, yet will I not forget thee. And so he uses the greatest human love and the greatest remembrance of one person to another. And he says God's love even and remembrance goes even beyond that. He's even more faithful. And so a loving mother is a testimony to the world of the love of God who sacrificed himself for us. We see that picture there. Just want to have a few concluding thoughts and application. One mother was asked, if you had to do it all over again, would you have children? She responded, yes, but not the same ones. But we don't get to choose who our kids will be. We take the ones that God gives us and entrusts to our stewardship. And we don't get to do it all over again. We only get one shot at raising children. And if we fail them. And we don't get another chance. That's a sobering thought. That soon these kids will all be grown up. They'll be forging their own paths in life, and my influence and their mother's influence will be a lot less than it is now. And it's diminishing by the day. And so we get one chance at this. We don't want to mess it up. And there won't be children forever. And you know, we have one of our children, the youngest, is obsessed with playing chase around the house. She wants her dad to chase her all around the house. And you know, sometimes a dad is like, well, I don't really feel like it. I've got other things to do. Or my back's a bit sore. But most of the time, we'll have a bit of a chase. Because it won't be long before she's a teenager and the last thing she wants to do is have a chase around the house. It won't be long before I'm at the point where I'm not able to catch her. So we only get one chance at these things. And so I want to make the most of it, but in the spiritual sense, to impart the word of God to these children and to show them the truth of God's word, to point them to the Lord Jesus. We don't want to pass up that opportunity, because if we lose that, if we just don't take that opportunity, it's gone. It's gone and we can't do it again. So as parents, we need to realize that there is a war being waged for our children. There's a tug of war. A war between who? Well, we have some fierce enemies. And the chief of them is Satan. And he has all his agents in this world seeking to capture their hearts for the kingdom of darkness. He has his agents in the government, in the state, in the education system, in the media, in the entertainment industry. They're all going to battle for the hearts of children. And you know, a lot of Christians don't even realize it. And they're just opening up their kids to all these enemies. So we need to be fighting for our children and grandchildren, fighting on our knees in prayer, in the closet, going to war against these principalities and powers. We need to be fighting by protecting them from sin and all these influences, putting a hedge up so that they're not having these things penetrating into their souls. We need to fight for them in instructing them in the Word of God, teaching them, nurturing them, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we need to fight by setting them an example of godliness, because the greatest instruction they'll listen to is not our words, but our deeds. We need to show them that Christ is real. God is real to me. And that they will see that God needs to be real to them. Now this woman, though a harlot, was able to appear before the king and find mercy at his feet. This is a remarkable thing. He's the king of the whole nation, and two of the lowest people in the whole society stood before him and pleaded their case. That is a remarkable thing. But they were able to come and find mercy at his feet. I wonder, have you done that? Have you come to the king and found mercy at his feet? Paul exhorted the men of Athens in Acts 17, verse 27, that man should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. He's not far from every one of us. How far away is God from us? About the distance between your knees and the floor. That's about how far away he is. And so, as the hymn says, Christ receiveth sinful men, even me with all my sin, openeth to me heaven again, with him I may enter in. And so the Lord Jesus, the King, he invites wicked sinners like us, wicked sinners like these harlots, and he says, come unto me, sinner, weary and laden down with sin, and I will give you rest. If you come to that salvation rest. And then if you are saved, that mother in her distress, she went to her king for succor, for help, for aid. With him she found a sympathetic ear, ready to hear her case, and a willing heart to respond, and a powerful hand to deliver her. But you know, there is a greater than Solomon. Just as this woman went to the king and pleaded her cause with him, we have the privilege of going, not to an earthly king, but to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you think of the privilege we have in this dispensation, in this age of grace, that the saints in previous ages did not have. See, in the former times, the way to God was through the mediation of the priests. It was a priesthood way to God. They were the mediators. You go through them. And it was through a certain location, whether it was where the tabernacle was or the temple was, and it was through the blood of animals, animal sacrifices. This is how you would have to come to have some sort of contact with the divine. But now, we have a far better covenant, a far better tabernacle, and a far better high priest and sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his offering himself, has opened the way as our forerunner for every believer to enter into the very holy of holies in heaven, behind the veil, within the veil there. And so the scripture exhorts us in Hebrews 4 verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That harlot found grace and mercy at the feet of a king. The Bible says we can come to the king in heaven boldly and obtain that mercy and find that grace in time of need. Yet how neglected is prayer among God's people. And they miss out on God's blessings. And they bear their burdens. And they're crushed. They don't have peace. They don't have joy. They have no victory. Because they don't go to the king. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. May this mother who delivered her child and her child's life before the king provoke us to plead for our children before our King in heaven.